Well, Father, how thankful we are this Lord's Day for the hope of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what you have done through Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit to reconcile things in heaven and things in earth. It is not merely a divine legislation, laws that have been enacted, mandates that have been sent from on high. It is through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have eternal life, that we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, that we have the sure promises, all of the promises, as your word teaches us, are yes and amen in Jesus. Even the power to believe comes from you. The capacity to repent is a gift from you. The strength to persevere as we believe, as we serve, it comes from you. There's not one part of this Christian life that exists outside of your gracious power. And the hope of our progress in the gospel is found in you. Our hope of progress over sin, progress in Christ-likeness, progress even as a society, all of that rests in you, exclusively in you. As we pause this morning, looking to your word, oh, how we pray that you would not only supply answers to some of the most pressing questions of our day, but that you would draw us into your presence and that we may see Jesus Christ as he is. Beholding him in his glory is transformational. And your word teaches us that as we behold him, we are changed from one glory to another. Thank you for the transformation that has taken place up to this very moment, but we're asking for more. We are not yet what we ought to be. Our battle with sin is real and it's intense. Some here are discouraged this morning, fearing even that they might succumb to the powers of darkness, and not merely powers outside of their souls, but there are desires and passions residing within them at this moment that seem greater than the power of the Spirit. Oh, Lord God, would you remind them again that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and are passing away, and new things have come. And where we are inclined to double down with self-effort, to determine that some kind of greater commitment at this moment, whether it be in light of our family needs or the needs of this nation, oh, Lord God, would you remind us that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not within us to save ourselves. Never has been, never will. As we pray for our nation, we confess, Heavenly Father, that we are at a loss. And we cry with the psalmist, how long? We do not cry that from a position of righteousness, as if we are immune or exempt or faultless. As a nation, we bear great blame. Our sins are many. The sins of murder and violence, of hatred and prejudice are at the surface right now, but they are tethered to so many other sins in the soul of this country right now. We fall before you and say, God in heaven, have mercy upon us. We are a people of unclean lips. And we ask that you would be gracious to the communities that have suffered so much, even in this past week. Families that are devastated this morning, planning funerals when some of them thought they would be planning vacations, birthday celebrations, anniversaries. And we lift these households and communities to you and say, Lord Jesus, you are the Savior. You are the rescuer, the deliverer. Would you be gracious? And in the same way that you descended to earth so long ago and took upon yourself an identity that was not yours by birth, and served people in a context that was foreign, alien in so many ways. Oh, Lord God, would you send your Spirit into this alien culture of sin and darkness and awaken with the gospel, save. We need you. This land needs you. So we make this prayer out of our desperate hearts and call upon you with hope and with joy, because you are the God who saves. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I actually would like to push the pause button on the series in the gospel today. And I wrestled with this and prayed about this until last night even. I know that in many ways some of you would say, I was hoping for some relief from the headlines today. I really don't want to think about that anymore. Please don't take us back there. I'm sympathetic with that. In many ways, I don't really want to return there either. But what I hope to do is actually address some of these things that are bubbling to the surface, erupting. Because God is revealing the soul of our nation right now. And we as his people have real answers, real perspective, real hope to offer. So it's good for us to think. And I want to take just a few minutes this morning to do that together. So many different angles we could come at this thing. So many different scriptures that come to bear. There's one that the Lord actually impressed upon my heart late last night. I'd already finished a set of notes for this morning, and he pressed another thought deeper upon my heart. And so it made some edits this morning. But I'd actually like to ask you to go back to John 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, page 895. And here, right in the first couple of verses, the disciples ask a question of Jesus that is actually revelatory of how they think typically. They actually think like most people in their day. John 9 tells us that as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? I think that's the kind of question that many of us are asking with respect to the violence that we continue to see in the shootings of this past week in particular, have just pushed all kinds of questions to the surface for our nation. And in many ways, people are asking, who sinned? Alton Sterling? Or the officer who was handling him? Who sinned? Philando Castile? His girlfriend? The officer who was attending the situation? Who sinned in Dallas? like the disciples, we want to find the root blame and assign it. Particularly when bad things happen in the world. Because there's something in us that says bad things shouldn't happen if you're living right. Doing what's right. So obviously if a bad thing has happened, somebody messed up. I think the questions we need to wrestle with are not so much about who, but why and what. Why does this continue to happen? And what is the deeper issue in the soul of this nation that continues to erupt in such unthinkable, ugly, tragic ways? What is God, our judge and maker, revealing to us at this moment? Revealing to us about ourselves. Not about another group of people or another community, about us as human beings. And what will be the remedy? Over the weekend, the inescapable reality of our culture's terminal illness has just laid hold of me. I had planned to preach this morning on the progress of the gospel, our sanctification. We'll get back to that. But it seems to me that this is a significant moment in our generation. Something really significant is happening. I think it's a day to lament. I think it's a day to seek the mercy of God, lest we destroy ourselves. Not only by violence, but destroy ourselves by a self-righteousness similar to what was coursing through the hearts of the disciples that just assumes the guilt of the people sitting on the other side of the aisle. Well, somebody somewhere messed up. So let's identify their problem, their sin, assign a guilt to it, and move on. And so whether it be the political aisle, which has clearly two different sides, and both, since we're essentially a two-party system, sorry you libertarians, but both are barking at each other, assigning blame. You sin, no, you sin. Your sin is greater, well, no, you people. And or the race aisle. Your people should, well, your people should have. Or the religious aisle. I think the Lord would have us to pause and say, what's in my heart? What is in our heart? Just a little bit, I was reading articles and such, as many of you were. One of the things that stood out to me simply is that the man killed in Baton Rouge, the man killed in St. Paul, and the five men killed in Dallas are men. They are men like so many seated here today. Fathers and brothers and sons and nephews and co-workers and friends. People created in the image of God. People created by God to be known and loved by Him. A few have been identified already as followers of Jesus. That gives me hope. I wonder, though, how many are in heaven? Who might be in hell? They're created not only to be known by God, but they are created to love Him and to love others and to be loved by others. That's God's design. I also want to say I personally do not know enough details to make an accurate judgment. And I really don't care to talk about who thinks who was guilty of what and where and who ought to bear the responsibility. You know, we have a justice system, flawed as it is, but a justice system that is designed to find out who is at fault, to impose penalties of law as necessary and needed. And we should pray along those lines. But I'm not seeking to tell you what I think in regard to that. And that's not really where I want our thoughts to go. I will say things are rarely as simple as they may seem on the surface. I have an increasing awareness that in an assembly like ours, though, it is hard for the vast majority of us to comprehend the magnitude and dynamic of this ongoing situation, because historically we have been just that, a part of the majority. We don't really understand what it is like to live in minority status. And I'm coming to believe that through these recent tragedies of Dallas and Baton Rouge and St. Paul, and that list actually stretches much further back than this past week. And you could even include things like the almost daily mayhem of big cities like Chicago. That our Lord is calling us, particularly calling his people, but calling us to consider the value of the human soul. And perhaps through these dark moments, he is awakening his churches even to some of the generational sins, sins in thinking that have led to the abuse, the neglect, the mistreatment of particular people, groups and races, sins of oppression, of injustice, of segregation. But I think even more significantly than that, the sins of obscuring and confusing the gospel. The obscuring of the gospel as we live a good part of our lives in spiritual autonomy. And what do I mean when I say spiritual autonomy? That we're just kind of happy to live life ourselves all alone in our little groups with Jesus, and that's good. If you think back through the history of our nation, there are points in it that really are reprehensible. The infamous three-fifths compromise of the 1787 Constitutional Convention. I don't intend to give a history lesson today, but essentially non-citizens, which reads essentially slaves and other minorities, were counted as only three-fifths of a person as they determined how many representatives would be sent to Washington. Who does that? Or the shameful Dred Scott decision of 1857. Or the segregation of the mid-1900s. What grieves my heart is that there was a lot of discussion, and you can go back and read this for yourselves, but the particularly pernicious part of it and reproach of discrimination and oppression of our history is that much of it flowed through the context of Christianity. It did. It's inescapable. Say what you want. Now, it's easy for our generation to identify the problems of bygone generations and even castigate them for how they preached and taught a scriptural basis for racial segregation. We see pretty clearly now that those were not merely alternative interpretations of the Word of God, were erroneous distortions of the gospel. That's fairly easy for us to see. My greater concern at this moment, though, is what are we blind to? What are we blind to by way of our practices, our beliefs, our convictions even, that we believe flow out of the gospel but actually obscure the gospel? We can see our father's sins. We can see our grandfather's sins in the faith. Say, well, they should have. And why didn't they stand up sooner? And why didn't they fight for this and that and the other? But beloved, that's history. What is God trying to show us right now? And what opportunities exist at this moment for the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, to rise and proclaim the grace and mercy, the forgiveness and reconciliation of our Savior for all people? It's easy to look at Baton Rouge and St. Paul and Dallas as someone else's problem. We could, by and large, keep our heads down, do our work, live our lives, serve our Lord, and not be bothered with this. But, you know, long before we could lament the deaths of men like Mr. Sterling or Mr. Castile or the five officers in Dallas, God Almighty placed the highest value on humanity. Not a particular race, not a particular gender, but on human beings. And he stated it in Genesis 1 where he said, in the image of God, I have created man. And then furthermore, he clarifies some things when in Genesis 9, verse 6, it is recorded, this is the word of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The true value of a man is not determined by his place of origin. It's not determined by his station in life, his level of education, his vocation, his skin color, his haircut, his style of clothing. The value of every human being lies in that he is created in the image of God Almighty. If you look at Genesis 9, verse 6, there are two responsibilities that flow out of that verse. The first is to protect life. And the second is to bring justice for the unlawful taking of life. None of us here is positioned, may I add, none of us here is positioned as judge or jury of any of the three different scenarios that horrifically unfolded this past week. But we should pray that God would bless those judicial processes that are now underway. But this verse is a reminder that as we continue to lose life in whatever form, but particularly in unlawful forms, is cause for lament. And we know it, don't we, that the soul of this land is terminally ill. So it's a day, it's a season for us to beg God for his mercy and plead for his salvation. Salvation that needs to come into our homes, into our communities, our governments, and our churches. And perhaps the awakening needs to begin more so in our churches than outside of them. It is a day for us to beg God to establish his justice and his right, but not primarily through our courts or our Congress or local legislative processes. Here's what I want you to really focus your thoughts on, beloved. We need to ask God to establish his justice and right through the gospel. You know, social justice and social causes in and of themselves will never bring about that reconciliation and peace we actually long for. Because they can't ultimately cure the cancer of the soul. They can put safeguards in place. They can put systems that are helpful to a point, but they don't address the cancer of sin that's in the soul, whether it be the cancer of murder or violence or self-righteousness. It's as pointless to work those things in the hope that they will protect us from all of these things happening ever again, in the same way that the gun control advocates
Some of them believe that if we could put enough measures in place, we'll never have another mass killing again. Like murder, injustice is an issue of the heart. Like violence, the racial problems that continue to surface really are issues of the heart. I was blessed again to think last night on Isaiah 56, verse 7. It's a passage that the Lord quoted while he was here on earth and actually cleansing his temple. And what he saw taking place there was so grievous to him that he sat down and he fashioned a whip, and then he began to drive the animals through the temple, and he cleared it out, cleaned it out. But the passage that was on his heart on that particular day, the passage that he himself authored hundreds of years before and by his Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to set down for us, is this: my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. If God had chosen in his perfect wisdom to choose one ethnic group and leave salvation within the context of that ethnic group, I suppose he could have done it, but that's not what he did. But what the gospel tells us is that for the Lord to populate his house with people from all nations, people from every tribe and tongue and family and nation, he ultimately had to become one of us and shed his blood in an agonizing death on the cross. That's how he populates his house with all nations. Have you thought about the fact that before his birth, Jesus was not a Jew? But he became one, Jewish in every way. Happily humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says, to become a part of Jewish culture. That means he ate what they ate. That means he dressed as they dressed. It means he entered into their cultural celebrations. That's one of the sweet things why, you know, we read the account of Jesus participating in the wedding of Cana. That's kind of a neat thought, isn't it? Jesus celebrating, as any other Jewish person would. The wedding of friends, no doubt. How different was that cultural practice from the glories of heaven that were rightfully his? He's infinitely different. In other ways, there's probably a lot of shared commonality between life here on earth and many of the things of heaven. But what humility we see in him. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." And he's not talking about creating a new you. He's talking about creating a new people of God. A people who are so bound by his love, so transformed by union with Christ, that you could look at them and say, they're one. Used to be characterized by the far and the near. Used to be characterized by ethnic hostility and racial barriers of all kinds. But now in Jesus, by virtue of his shed blood, they're one. And the end of verse 15 says, "So making peace, and might reconcile us both," that is both people groups, "to God," Jew and Gentile is what is in view here, "in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Isn't that what we long for? That the hostility itself would be put to death. This is the sobering yet also hopeful thing. And here's where I really want to turn. It's been heavy to this point, but I want you to just meditate on this. The gospel is the power to change what's broken. Now, here's the neat thing. In a body like this, there are many of you who are gifted of the Spirit in very different ways. And some of you have gifts of mercy and some administration and some exhortation and some prophetic kind of gifts. And you're going to enter the world. And you know what? Some of you are going to be passionate about particular things. And some of you will say, our church needs to rally together and be on the streets calling for God's justice. Well, some of us may need to do that. But that's not the work of the church. That may be the individual work that the Spirit calls you to. Some of you say, you know what, we need to be on the phone and calling our legislators and asking them what can we do and what can they do. And some will say, you know what, I'm just going to hug a police officer. I so appreciate what they do. Our church needs to hug a police officer. We all need to do that this week, Pastor. Well, that's not the work of the church. So while the Spirit of God may impress upon you individually a particular expression of your gospel hope, of your faith in Jesus Christ, and I would want you to just do it with all your might, be careful what you say right now the church ought to do. Because what is explicitly stated in the scriptures is that the church is commanded and called by Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples. Out of that flows some of the particular things. And that's why, you know what, praise God for some of you who are skilled and educated in law. We need godly Christian lawyers. Praise God for some of you who are passionate about serving in the realm of politics. We need godly politicians. Praise God for some of you who stand on the front line every day enforcing the laws of our land as police officers. We need godly police officers. But that line of thinking continues all the way through a myriad of gifts and vocational callings. See, the kind of hostility that has surfaced here will never be put to death or killed, as Paul says here, with legislation. You can't kill this kind of hostility by exerting enough social pressure. You can't kill this hostility by marches and protests. Only the cross of Jesus Christ remedies the terminal illness of our nation. Only the cross of Jesus Christ has the power to reconcile citizens who war, neighbors who destroy, and political parties who self-righteously blame the other on the other side of the aisle. You know, when the disciples asked that particular question, Rabbi, who sinned? They really were kind of standing on the other side of the aisle. And the specific example before them is blindness from birth. They just couldn't fathom that the same difficult context would be theirs. It really reveals that they thought themselves to be better than the man born blind and his parents. And, you know, very often we don't actually think of ourselves as being far off, to cast it then into the Ephesians 2 context, in part because many of us have grown up in majority families. And to further pile on blessings, many of us grew up in households where we heard the gospel. And we enjoyed some of the blessings, privileges that proceed out of God-fearing homes, stable families. It's not always the way it is, but it's what many of us have known. And so we kind of just grew up assuming that life is safe and ordinary unless you do something to mess it up, right? We're more like the disciples in John 9, 2 than we really would want to admit. But aren't you glad we serve a Savior who's intent on changing the hearts and thinking of his disciples as well as healing the blind man? And he has power and purpose and love to do both. I don't want you to feel this morning that somehow Jesus is really angry with you and put out with you because you haven't done more to this point. Although you should soberly bow before him and say, Lord, what is there sin either of omission or commission that I'm guilty of? What would you have me to do? But neither should we just kind of shove this off and say, well, that's a problem for Dallas to resolve this morning, or St. Paul or Baton Rouge, and just kind of wait for it to erupt here. And I didn't even realize until just shortly before the service that things got a little crazy in Greenville last night. Thankfully, there was no loss of life. It didn't escalate to that point. But, beloved, it's at our doorstep. It's in our hallways. It's in our living rooms, because it's in us. Jesus wants us to know we're blind too. It's part of what goes on in John 9, verse 2. He just shows the disciples are blind to grace. They're thinking like self-righteous people. Oh, you're blind? You have a bad thing happen to you? Well, you must have done some sin. Who's more blind at that moment? Spiritually, they are. But God opens their eyes, and that's why I say, Lord, are you seeking to open our eyes? Please do it. I think there are several things we can do. I don't want to just leave you at a point of, oh, wow, that's a lot to think about. As always, when the Lord shows you your heart, you repent of your sin, whatever it is. Are there attitudes within you that really are counter to his gospel of grace, counter to his purpose to populate his house of prayer with all the nations? So if there's sin that he's revealing, repent of it. That sin makes you blind. The second is to pray for God's grace and healing, because his grace alone makes us whole. And we should pray that the gospel would make inroads. I'll guarantee you it is. That's not going to be reported in the headlines. So you always have to be careful that as you read the headlines and you feel the force of those tragic events, that you can lose hope in a hurry and say, oh, it's so bad. Nothing good is going on. And we'll actually use some of the Psalms of Lament in the evening service tonight to help us both express our lament and sorrow, but also get our hearts to where they need to be. The reality is God is always doing greater things than we can see. And are his purposes not secure today, that heaven will be populated with a vast number, so large, so great, that no human number can be put on it, people from every tribe and tongue and family and nation? Yes, yes, yes. God's purpose is to save the nations. Didn't take a hit this past week. You know, God didn't even have to regroup after Friday. He didn't call some strategic meeting in his divine boardroom and say, oh, wow, this is a huge turn of events for this nation. We didn't see this coming. His purposes are great. His grace is great. And so we need to pray for God's grace and healing to just be poured out. The third is, I think this is a time for us to commit afresh to proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. And yeah, all those other thoughts of well, maybe our community needs this. Maybe I should do that. Yep. You develop those things, but every one of those things will be a platform for the gospel, should be. Proclaim the gospel, because the gospel, as we just read in Ephesians 2, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings peace. Okay? Now, two other things for you, and then I'm going to close in prayer. I was actually encouraged to read that Greer's mayor, Rick Danner, and Councilman Wayne Griffin are inviting our community to gather at noon tomorrow for a prayer service of hope and peace at Greer's First Baptist Church. They say the service is expected to last about an hour. And I think it's important for those of us who know the gospel, who are committed to it at this moment, to look for opportunities like this to be present. No, I do not know who will lead the service. I do not know if there will be opportunities for some of us just impromptu to stand and pray. I hope so, because we can pray wisely, but also in a Christ-centered way. So we should be wise as serpents and harmless of doves in a context like that, okay? You don't turn a public gathering like that into your own bully pulpit. But I think it could be a moment of genuine gospel inroad for us to take advantage of something like this. So I plan to be there. I hope some of you will give thought as to what the Lord might have you to do. And if your schedule permits, perhaps you could be a part of that as well. I'm eager to see what that will be about. This evening at 5:30, we're going to use our evening service time for a service of lament. I don't think we've ever done one before, and I feel like it's really hastily thrown together, so it may not be as well ordered as if we'd been planning this for several weeks, as we have with some of the concerts of prayer in the past. But if you look at the Psalms, there are Psalms of lament. And those are Psalms like Psalm 12 or Psalm 22 or Psalm 79 or Psalm 80, where the people of God step forward and sometimes they say things like this: "How long, O Lord? There's nobody good left on planet Earth. Everybody does evil." And in our hearts, we read that, and sometimes we want to correct those psalmists. "It's not as bad as you think it is." Well, that's true, but it is as bad as they are crying at that moment. And you know what? It's that bad for us right now. But the beauty of the Psalms of Lament is that they're not just of kind of spiritualized venting session, where we all just kind of dump it out there and gripe and grumble and complain, but rather it is an honest, it is an honest expression of the struggles of our soul to understand what is happening and why would you allow this, Lord? And these things are painful for us, and it grieves us when the poor are taken advantage of and the outcasts are just steamrolled by those who are in power. Lord, why do you let things like this go on? But these Psalms very quickly take the people of God back to his character, his work, those unchangeable promises that he has given us. And God provides great comfort and strength for his people as they lament. And so we're going to follow the pattern of several of these Psalms in our service tonight. And my desire would be that it would truly give you an opportunity to express the fear, the sorrow, the doubt, the struggle of your soul, and that we would do it together, and that together we would also come into the presence of the Lord and let him speak to us and bring his comfort and assurance to give us his perspective on what's taking place. So then that hour we have together tonight to pray and ultimately to praise him, you would actually experience a touch of the Lord. And second of all, not only that you would experience a touch of the Lord, that you would also be able to engage in a way that I do believe will bring blessing to our community and to our land, because the prayers of God's people make a difference. I know some of your shepherding groups are scheduled to meet this evening, and I'm not saying this to put a guilt trip on you. If it is possible for you to come and be a part of this special service of lament tonight, I'd love to see you here. But if you can't, truly, and I know some of you have such logistics laid out and other plans and purposes that it's just not possible. That's okay. I'm going to entrust all that to the Lord. All right. I'd love to see many of you come and be a part of this special service this evening. I really do believe this is an extraordinary moment in our generation. Even in our own nation's history, we've had a number of crisis points. And I don't want to say that this is as big as some of the biggest that have preceded. I don't know yet. I don't have that kind of discernment or prophetic insight to tell you. I just know that it seems to me to be an extraordinary moment. And as dark and difficult as these days are and these events that unfold around us, I also have this belief that is anchored in what I read and understand of scriptures, that though at the end of the age, things will wax worse and worse, as the scriptures teach us, there will also be unprecedented opportunities to share the gospel. And I do believe that in the last years of planet Earth, before Jesus returns for that final house cleaning and restoration and reconciliation, we will see more souls gathered into his kingdom through the gospel than ever before. That makes me hopeful. So even while I tremble, as you do, when you read and see some of these things happening, there's also something in me that trembles with great joy and hope, saying, oh, Lord God, let us see your gospel prevail. So let us humble ourselves in repentance, in prayer. Let us move forward in faith, proclaiming the gospel as faithfully as we know how. Let us make every effort to love one another as our God has commanded us to do. And as we do those things, may the Lord bring the blessing of Christ's peace to bear upon our land. Will you join me in prayer, please? Father, we take the words of the psalmist and we say, help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal seem to have vanished from the human race. Everyone seems to lie to his neighbor. All seem to flatter with their lips and harbor deception in their hearts. Our prayer is that you would silence these flattering lips and boastful tongues. That those who brag and boast this morning, by our tongues we will prevail. Our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Oh Lord, show them that you are Lord. Show them that you are the Lord who entered this world living and dying and rising again, that they might not be overcome by their sin and condemned forever. Let them see that their sin of abusing the poor and plundering the needy is an offense to you. Let us see our own sin as it is. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. So, O Lord God, let our thoughts be brought into conformity with your thoughts. Let our ways be brought into conformity with your ways. Truly, Lord God, let the mind of Christ, our Savior, live in us today. Else we will not think about Baton Rouge and St. Paul and Dallas as you think about them. Else we will not think about the needs in our households, this community, as you think about those needs. If you leave us to ourselves, we will concoct all manner of thoughts, but they will not be yours. We pray this morning that you would keep the needy safe, that you would protect those law officers from wickedness. And we give you thanks for those who seek truly to serve and to protect. God, we come before you this morning out of answers and in many ways out of strength, just feeling like we don't have the emotional energy to carry these things any longer. That's why we're looking to you. So put your word in us and fill us afresh with your spirit. And this week, as we have opportunities to talk and speak with others, let our conversations be full of Christ, be full of the good news, so that we might help others see that there is reconciliation in Jesus, that there is a genuine killing of that hostility in Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We commit ourselves to your good purposes and to your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.